All right, let's go to the book of 1 Peter. A quick pickup now on where we are. Remembering the book breaks into three parts. The first part revolves about the believer's salvation, chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 10. It talks first of all about God's plan of salvation in the first 12 verses, which we have covered. Then it goes to the products of salvation, chapter 1, verse 13 through 25, which we have covered. And now we're studying today the purpose of God's salvation, and that breaks into three areas. And area number one, it is the purpose of God for the believer to grow. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And in growing, there is only one means to do it, and that is by means of proper diet, and proper diet is the Word of God. However, there are certain negative things that we must do. That's verse 1. Reading it, therefore, laying aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. And then we come to the positive thing, which is verse 2. And the positive thing is we are to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And this is taught on the basis of a simile, is that there is a parallel between a newborn baby and a believer's appetite for the Word of God. And we made the points of comparison between the baby's appetite and the desire we ought to have for the Word of God. Is the baby's appetite for milk is frequent, not even daily, but on an hourly basis it is frequent, and you cannot ignore it. It is intense, and therefore the command here is in our salvation, God wants us to grow. That is a tremendously important thing, and in order to grow, we must have a baby-like appetite. It must be frequent, and it must be intense. Now, we stopped last hour with the fact that the believer's desire for the Word of God must have a quality aspect to it, and that is reading in verse 2 as follows, like newborn babes, long for not just the milk of the Word, but for the unadulterated or pure milk of the Word. And Peter will introduce in his book the fact that the way we get the Word of God and the way we ingest it is set up in a program that God has given to us, and that program is to give a local assembly of believers a feeder, and the believers are to be fed. In other words, the chain is for the feeder to go to the Word of God and diligently study it and feed it to the sheep or bring it to them. Notice over in chapter 5 and verse 2. You have an emphasis on the feeders. Verse 1, really. Therefore I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd. And the Greek word poinaio, which means to shepherd, also involves feed. And if you have a King James Version, you probably have the word feed. Do not you have that in King James? Feed the flock of God among you, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, and so forth. So notice the emphasis is you have a feeder and you have the fed. And the feeder is to communicate the Word of God to the people. And the theme for both of them is to be the fed demand the unadulterated, the unadulterated Word of God, and the feeder is to be careful that he gives you the unadulterated Word of God. In other words, there's a concern on the part of both that the text is given and explained very carefully. Now, this basically is the case for what we call expository teaching. Expository teaching is aimed at this. It is simply saying the message is the text. Here is the text of Scripture. This is the food. This is the message. And the function of the feeder in terms of expository teaching is simply to take that and make it clear and make it obvious. The method that I use is to begin the week with the text of Scripture, the Greek text, and to diagram it. We'll take and put over here on the left hand the subject of the verb, and over here you'll put the verb, and then I'll outline the modifiers, the adverbs that hang on it, and so forth. If there is an indirect object, put it over here, or a subjective complement and so forth, and look at the meaning of the words. Why? Well, the simple reasoning is expository teaching is not preaching. It's not saying, I'm going to bring you a sermon. I read the text, now let me give you my thoughts on it. The text itself is the message, and that is the way you get the pure Word of God, the unadulterated Word of God. John Calvin always used to say, it is the business of the interpreter of Scripture to see what the text says, not what he thinks it says, not what he would like it to say, not what he hopes it would say, but what it says. And sheep ought to scream and cry for the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word. In other words, if you begin to get something that is adulterated with human opinion, or if you begin to get mostly stories and very little of the Word of God, you ought to be like babies. You ought to be out there with pans and spoons and ought to begin to bang on them and saying, food, food. I shouldn't suggest that with this outfit. Someone will do it. But both have a responsibility to see that the pure Word of God gets to believers. Now, assuming the right attitude and preparation on the feeder's part, and assuming the right attitude and preparation on the fed part, something happens automatically. And what is it? It's in verse 2 of 1 Peter 2. Assuming the presence of a feeder, assuming the enthusiasm of the fed, what will occur? Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow in respect to salvation. And let's note here a very important thing about what our expectations from the Word of God ought to be. There is nothing worse than disappointed expectations. Have you ever seen that in human relations? One of the worst things that you can do to create the bitterest feelings is to, with another person, create a set of expectations on their part that you know good and well you will never fulfill. Because initially, it will be very nice, but when you come down to the final thing, what is more bitter than disappointed expectations? Have you ever picked up what you thought was your water glass, and you picked up the glass that contained tea, and your anticipation was, I need a glass of water, and you swallow the tea, and you are, your expectations are shocked. And that is even more so when we come to psychological areas, and it's even more so when you come to spiritual type things. And may I ask you, what do you expect out of this book? You bothered to get up this morning. Can I ask a very simple question? What are you here for? What did you expect this morning? What are your expectations? We're sitting here in the book of 1 Peter. What do you expect? And if those expectations are not the right ones, we're going to be in trouble. According to verse 2 of 1 Peter, what may we expect from the Word of God? The only legitimate expectation is growth. That is important because if you come to the Word of God, and I've observed this over the years, if you come to the Word of God and your expectations are, if I get into the Word of God, my problems will go away, you have a 3 to 5 year span and you're going to drop out. Seeing it over and over again. Person come with genuine enthusiasm. If I get into the Word of God, my problems will all go away. The Word of God offers no such expectation. As a matter of fact, the pressures might get worse. The only legitimate, oh, I come to the Word because I want to be happy. Well, that's a byproduct, but God has given you no guarantee that there will be a promise necessarily of happiness, of peace, tranquility. But if we come to the Word of God with the wrong expectations, sooner or later, we will find out that we are disappointed. I had someone not too long ago who had been very faithful for about 3 years. And I said, I haven't seen you around. I said, what's the problem? And they said, well, I thought that doctrine would solve my problems, and it hasn't done it. And you'll want to say, well, I'm sorry. God's Word promises that out of this book, as we take it in, we will grow. Question about growth. Is growth always pleasant? What are the elements involved in growth? Probably the most basic element involved in growth is what? Change. And don't we all love to change? Or do we like to stay status quo? Growth can be very painful. Can you remember coming through adolescence? Did you really enjoy it? Would you like to go back through, have life a continual going through adolescence? Wouldn't you love that? Adolescence hurt. It was painful. And growth hurts. So growth involves pain. Growth involves time. And growth is a process. Or let's put it, it is many times invisible. Do you remember when you were 5 foot and you woke up the next day and you were 5'1"? Maybe you remember the day that you were 130 and woke up the next day 135 pounds. But growth is almost invisible. You can't perceive it. It's very, very, very gradual type thing. And therefore, how do we respond naturally to changes that hurt, that take time, and that are barely perceptible? We don't respond. We want the dramatic. We want fireworks. And very frankly, God's Word doesn't offer that. God's Word is the thing that gives us a slow, gradual, sometimes painful through suffering. That's going to be the theme in 1 Peter of growth. And if we have any other expectations, you may have great enthusiasm now, but there's going to be disappointment. Now, there is a principle, however, involved. And that's going to come up in verse 3. And the principle is very simple. We all understand it. Taste excites appetite. Taste excites appetite. That is the principle of hors d'oeuvres, is it not? You get a little something that is very tasty, and it excites appetite. In wintertime, I do my exercise by going to Metro North and walking fast for an hour. And this old principle, you can even imagine taste, and it will excite appetite. One day last week, I walked for an hour, and every time I came through the middle of the mall, I had to pass Morrow's Nut House. So I walked for an hour and end up doing what? Give me a half pound of those cashews. And so the net gain is about 150 calories over what you walked. And that's just imagination that excited the appetite. I won't tell you about Tuesday night's foray. You know I like chili. And down at Clay Coma, went to El Sombrero, who's got the hottest chili in the world, Mexican chili. The second bite, your nose is running. And from the rest of the thing, it's a two-handed operation. You got to take your glasses off, get a Kleenex for the tears, and then the other hand for the chili, and it's wonderful. I love to hurt that way. So notice in verse 3, you've got a principle, and the principle is taste excites appetite. You're going to have this longing for the Word of God, what? If you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In other words, it's simply saying, if we can put it down on a very human level, the Lord is very much like a bag of warm cashew nuts. You can't eat one. You take one, taste of the graciousness of the Lord, and you come back for more. And therefore, the emphasis is on that. Now, let's get down to a very practical thing. Let's suppose you say, well, I know it says I'm to have this longing for the Word of God. What if I don't? And you come right up and say, well, I guess I'll pray for it, wait for it, hope for it, feel guilty that I don't have it. How, if we don't have a longing for the Word of God, how do we get it? And the answer is very, very simple. We don't have to worry about emotions. The answer is exercise your volition, get into the Word of God, and the enthusiasm will follow. So, a principle here is this. Enthusiasm follows obedience. Don't ever get that order turned around. Enthusiasm follows obedience. Or it follows action. Hey, that works on the human level, does it not? You ever see a job that you just don't want to get into and you're trying to work up the enthusiasm to do it, and you find that you get out of your chair and you start doing the job, and 15 minutes into it, what happens? This isn't half bad. You're enjoying it. I can spell that out very easily for you by looking at this door right here into my study. Between here and that door are the hardest steps I take every day, because I can think of 1,000 things that I would like to do instead of going through that door, sitting down at that desk, and beginning to dig into the text. And if I waited, stood at the door, and said, Lord, infuse me with enthusiasm, you know what happens? Nothing. Not a thing. However, if I say, Lord, this is where I belong, I'm going through that door, and I will do it, what do I find out? Get 15, 20 minutes into it, and I am with it. I don't want to leave it. And it's very strange that I did not want to go in the door. Once I get to doing my job, I don't want to come out of the door. And I could easily stay there for a long, long time. Enthusiasm follows action. Enthusiasm follows obedience. And that's the way you get to 1 Peter 2:2. You begin to get into the Word of God by obeying the fact that we're to be there, and then the enthusiasm follows later on. All right, now let's take a summary of these first three verses. What has he said to us? First of all, what is the theme of these three verses? The theme is very simple. God wants us to grow. God wants us to grow. May not sound all that exciting, but that's the will of God relative to the believer. Number two is the assumption. And the assumption is we are baby-like. We are babies. And, therefore, need good food. Or need nutrition. Good food is absolutely necessary. That's what the passage assumes. And there is also a key. The key is right diet. And the means of that diet is found in chapter 5. The means is a pastor-teacher. Let's establish that also from Paul's epistle of Ephesians chapter 4. It's not only true here, but it's true in Ephesians 4. Paul makes very clear the means of growth in Ephesians 4. Verse 11, it says, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. It's one expression in Greek, pastor or shepherd teachers. Notice in verse 11, what is the common thread of all of these gifts? You see what it is? The common thread is ability to express the Word of God verbally. A prophet expresses the Word of God verbally. An apostle does, evangelist does, a pastor teaches. They all have the common gift of ability to communicate truth verbally. Now, what is this for? Verse 12. It is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. So notice, the emphasis here is we have the Word of God at the top. The Word of God is communicated through those men with a verbal gift. They are able to communicate the Word of God, and all of them have the common point of verbal gift. They, in turn, equip the saints. And, as a final link, the saints engage in ministry or service. Notice, by the way, the word ministry we misuse, do we not? I could be identified if someone would say, what is your profession? I would say, I'm a minister. You understand what that means, don't you? But that's backwards. The ministry is on the part of the saints in terms of this. So, the responsibility of the men with the verbal gift is to teach believers. Where do they get taught? Where does this happen? I realize I'm hitting the fan on this one. There is only one legitimate place for Christian teaching, the local church. There is none other. Where did the saints in Philippi get edified and built up? What was the organization called? It was called the Church at Philippi. Where did the saints in Ephesus get built up? Where did this communication of the Word of God take place? What was the organization? Local church. What other organization is there in the New Testament for the edification and building of a believer? What is it? There is none. Only the local assembly. This all takes place in the context, therefore, of a local assembly. And I realize there are many other Christian organizations. The problem with them is they have no justification for existing. May I repeat, there are many other Christian organizations other than local assemblies. The only problem with them is they have no biblical mandate and they have no right to exist. And I know that may sound strong, but read your New Testament and what is there? It is within the local assembly that function takes place of the edifying of the believer. Okay, now let's go to the second purpose of God for a Christian, and that is back to 1 Peter chapter 2. God's purpose of growth, and now number 2, God's purpose is for the believers to sacrifice. The believers sacrifice. Now the first thing we need to do is when he talks about a believer offering sacrifices is completely wash our minds clean of the English idea of that word. In the English meaning of the word, it basically means to give up something in the interest of something else. If you're selling your house at a sacrifice, it means you're giving up something. The word sacrifice is used here is strictly of the function of a priest. So this points to what a priest does. We are, as Christians, priests. And this word points to what a priest does and how he functions. So in this, let's break it down a little bit further. The fourth verse is going to point, how do men relate to Christ? And it will look at two sets of how men relate to Christ. And we will look at number one, how the believer relates to Christ. And we will look at number two, how the unbeliever relates to Christ. First of all, how the believer relates to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 4. Very simple, single word describes a Christian. Verse 4. And coming to him as to a living stone. So first of all, you have the believer described. And then you have the Savior described. So first of all, his description. And how is he described? He is described as one who is coming to him. Now the first question we want to ask, do we mean coming to him for salvation or coming to him in the process of the Christian life? And that is easy to answer by pointing out that the word coming in verse 4 is the present tense of habitual action. What characterizes the Christian? He is forever coming to him. So, he always relates to the Lord. He always relates to the Lord. Now let's clarify there just a moment. That does not mean that, and I think many Christians confuse this, is in being described as one that continually comes to the Lord means that there's no struggle in the Christian life. The Christian life is loaded with struggle. Go over to Hebrews chapter 11 and look down at the faith of Abraham as it's described. And I'm looking at verse 17 following. looking at the life of Abraham in retrospect. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise up men even from the dead, and so forth and so forth. And it talks about the strength all throughout the chapter of Abraham's faith. Now, when you look at the fact that, where is it he says his faith did not waver? Does someone see it? I'm using a different Bible than I normally use, and I do not see it in the column where it's supposed to be. A remark there about the faith of Abraham did not waver. Oh, pardon, I'm not in Hebrews, it's in Romans. Romans talks about the faith of Abraham, and Abraham was strong in faith, and it says his faith did not waver. Now, I have a problem with that. Back in the book of Genesis, the angel appears to Abraham and says, "Abraham, you are going to have a son by Sarah." And you know what Abraham did? He fell on the ground in laughter. Now that's, he said, "You can't be." Can you imagine God coming to you with a promise that this is going to happen and you break into outrageous laughter? That's ridiculous. It's absurd. How do you reconcile the fact that the New Testament points to the strength of Abraham's faith, and yet in the book of Genesis you see the guy many times falling all over himself? You know, he had a child by Hagar because he didn't think he could have a child by Sarah. Is that faith? Well, the point involved and that reconciles the two is this. Faith involves many struggles, but confidence in God always wins out. When it came down to the last line, Abraham wrestled and struggled and doubted, but when God wrote the last words, what did he say? "I look at your faith, it made it." And this is the emphasis that we get here. In every given circumstance, there may be struggle like you wouldn't believe, but you come back. I hope this will not destroy some of your confidence in me, but sometimes I violently react to what I see in Scripture. And I have been known, because I'm telling you, to take the Bible in here in my study and say, "I don't like, I've thrown it." Anyone want to leave now? I've thrown it. But you know what I always do? I always come back. You always respond to it. There's struggle involved in the life of the Christian, but the Christian always comes back. And he's describing here in chapter 2 and verse 4, a characteristic of a Christian. He may wander, he may struggle, he may fight, he may have misgivings, but what is his characteristic? He always comes back. Have you ever struggled with the Lord? Have you ever had difficulty in pressures over the years? And where are you this morning? You're still here. That's the characteristic. There are misgivings, there are struggles in the Christian life, but the believer has a characteristic in this verse, is that he always, when you get down to the last line, he's always back, he always comes home, he always relates to the Lord. Notice then after the believer is described, you have something about his Savior. And his Savior is described as a living stone. Now, first of all, notice that in this expression, living stone, let's do some work with that. First of all, why is it appropriate to call Jesus a stone? Why that? First point, value. Simply because the word in Greek for stone, lithos, doesn't mean you go out on the countryside and you find this rock lying there. This is a worked stone. This is not one that just breaks off. It is a worked stone. Like, for example, a gem. It's been polished, it's been refined, it's been worked. And it's the idea of a gem or a stone worked for a particular purpose or design. Later on, it will call Christ the chief cornerstone, and the idea is that that stone was the keystone for the whole building. The whole design of the building was revolved about this. And so the first idea in calling him a living stone is the idea of value. He is a gem, is what is expressed in the idea. The second reason for calling him a living stone is because of prophecy in the Old Testament. Notice verse 6. This is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. So prophecy points it out. Third, what do you get out of the idea of stone except stability? Can be built on, and the New Testament will use very heavily the fact that he is one that can be built on. The next thing is, notice in the expression living stone, you have a contradiction, don't you? A living stone? Have you ever met a stone that was alive? Have you ever been walking down along a path and one of the stones stands up and says, "Hello, have a nice day"? So you have a contradiction. Stones don't live. That is a form of speech that is often used to rivet attention. You could hear the silence. Do you remember that? Does that stick in your mind? You could hear the silence. Well, that's a contradiction in term. Hearing is the very opposite of silence, but it's an expression, and there is a term for it, but I've forgotten it right now. When you have contradictory terms, and it's designed in order to etch itself in the memory. He is a stone, and he is one that is living. Now, what about the word living? In Peter, everything in the Christian life is infused with life. All of the Christian life is infused with the idea of life. Everything about us is living. And let me show you a few things about it. Number one, go back to verse 3 of chapter 1. When we look into our future, it is infused with life. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Chapter 1 and verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. And you come down to 2:4, our Lord is living. And so you have got three things then throughout Peter. Number one, our hope is alive, chapter 1, verse 3. Our book, the Word of God, is alive, 1:23. And our Lord, chapter 2, verse 4, is alive. That's not half bad. We have food which is forever living in the Word of God. We have one to whom we relate that is forever living. And every day, as we look forward into the future, we see nothing but life. Everything in the Christian life is infused with life. All right, going back to 2:4 now. We have had how the believer relates to Christ. And now let's look at the other side of the coin. Number two, how the unbeliever relates to Christ. And these words are probably among the saddest of Scripture. As coming to him as to the living stone, rejected of men. The thing that makes the word rejected sad is it's a word that means this. You put something to the test and it doesn't meet your expectations. It's putting to the test and after the test saying, you didn't make it at this point, nor this point, nor this point, nor this point, nor this point, therefore we don't need you. So to the unbeliever, God does not meet the test. God does not pass his test. Therefore, he has one of two options. Either reject him totally and say there is no God, or what's the other option that's more respectable? If the God of Scripture doesn't pass your test, make your own. Man would not do that, would he? Have you ever heard anyone to say a loving God could not punish anyone eternally? Well, that is not the God of Scripture. That is the God that you have made up. And therefore, in this particular passage, man puts God to the test, and God does not pass his test and does not meet it. The tense of the verb is also in it's perfect. Perfect tense means completed action, abiding results. So, verse 4. He has rejected once and for all and with abiding results the Lord. He's been rejected by men. But, third, how is he related to by God the Father? Believers continually come to him. Unbelievers, he does not pass the test. How does God the Father see him? Well, he sees him as choice and precious in the sight of God. And you know what a believer is? A believer is someone who agrees with God the Father. He is your choice, he's mine. He's precious to you, he's precious to me. He's simply a person who takes God's viewpoint on the matter. Now, notice beginning with verse 5, we have a little section on the place of the believer in the plan of God. And we'll put, first of all, our position. And under our position, we have several things. Verse 5, you also as living stones. Now, can you make a comparison there? And let me, to make the comparison between verses 4 and 5, here's the question. How closely are Christians identified with Jesus Christ? Can you get your answer out of that? We are so closely identified with him that we have his name. In verse 4, he is the living stone. And in verse 5, we are too. So first of all, the position of the believer is one of closest intimacy with Christ. We share his name. We have the same name that he does. We are so closely identified with him. And it has to be identification. Are we called living stones and he's called a living stone because we're just as good as he is, right? Is that why he calls Christians living stones? He's a living stone, and lo and behold, scattered throughout Eastern Europe, Peter says, I see lots of people that are just the same as him in character, right? Can't be. The only reason is we are identified with him in such a close way that we share the same name with him because of union. So let's put, this is because of union, not character. This is because of union, not character. It's not because we are as good as he is, obviously. It's because of union with him. That's the first thing about our position. The second thing is saying that we are being built up as a spiritual house. And under that idea of being a spiritual house, remember that 1 Peter is called a general epistle, meaning that it's not written to the church at Philippi or the church at Ephesus. The house, then, would refer to the whole body of Christ. We are a house. And the emphasis on calling us a house is the idea a house is where activity goes on. There's to be something going on in the body of Christ. So, verse 5, you are living stones. You are being built up as a spiritual house. By the way, the words built up are the same words that Christ spoke in Matthew 16 when he says, I will build my church. And Peter is saying this is going on right now. You are being built up as a spiritual house. Now notice the next word. The word is for. And the word for means direction toward. And so we move from position to purpose. Our position and now our purpose. And he's coming down to what we're here for. We are to be a holy priesthood. This is the purpose of the believer. Then next, to offer up. That moves from purpose to our service. Can you see why I've captioned verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, what God has in mind for the believer? We come out of our position to our purpose, And our purpose is to act like a priest. And priests are around to do what? They are around to offer. In the Old Testament, they offered the lamb. They offered various sacrifices. Now, what are we to offer? I mean, the text is clear. You are a priest. And let's take a little quiz. What are you supposed to offer? What are your offerings? And it's pitiful, pitiful, pitiful if we're drawing a blank. If we're saying, I don't know, just to be, just to exist. No, there are three specific sacrifices that we are to offer. So let's put sacrifices in the church age. Sacrifices we are to make as believer priests, which is what we are. We are believer priests. Now, what are they? There are three of them. The first one is found in Romans 12:1. They're all named sacrifices. Romans 12:1. We learn what we are supposed to do, then we can do it. Romans 12:1. You're familiar with it, but we want to get it in the context of what we're supposed to do as believer priests. He's called us that. Now what are we supposed to do? Three specific things, and they ought to be going on all the time. Verse 1 reads, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The first thing that the believer priest is to offer our person to the Lord, to offer ourselves. In other words, as a believer priest, whereby in the Old Testament a priest would bring a lamb, we are the lamb. And we are to say, Lord, here I am. That is the first function of the believer priest, is to be available to him. The second one, in Philippians 4 and verse 18. Philippians 4 and verse 18. And let's go back as far as verse 15 to get the context. Chapter 4, verse 15, And you yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. So he's talking about the financial gift they have sent. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit or the fruit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full, again referring to the gift they have sent him, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent. That's a financial gift. And what is it? It's a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. So, number two is our material possessions. When this morning, and you may not have thought of it in these terms, when this morning you had an opportunity to give financially, you were acting like a believer priest. It is called a sacrifice. Number three, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And verse 15. Verse 15 reads, it says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice. This is a believer priest acting. A sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And, continuing, do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. And so we really have two here, our praise and forth our good works. And that describes the function of a believer priest. And Peter says, that's what you are. You are believer priests, and therefore you ought to engage yourself regularly and continually in priestly service. And so parallel to the offering of the Lamb in the Old Testament, here is the offering of believer priests. Ourselves, our possessions, our praise, our good works are all things that are pleasing to God in terms of sacrifice. Now, lest, and Peter knows this, he knows Christians, he knows the human mind, lest we go about stroking ourselves on the back and saying, "My, look what we did for God." God will have none of these things apart from something else. And let's close with it. 1 Peter chapter 2. Why are these things acceptable to God? Why is He pleased with them? Is God looking down and saying, "My, aren't you wonderful?" Reading verse 5, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices," period. Why did he add the next? "Acceptable to God." Why? "Through Jesus Christ." Not only can we not come to God for salvation apart coming from Christ, we can't even say thank you on the basis of our own merits. We can only say thank you to God because we come through the merits of Jesus Christ, and that is all that makes it acceptable, is we come to God through Him, and coming to God through Him simply means we come to God on the basis of His merits. We have absolutely none, and may we say that as long as we think that we have any merit whatsoever whereby we can come to the presence of God, we are lost. God does not deal in merit. God deals in grace. And grace means, very simply, that I have done it all, and apart from your dropping all of your, how did we have it in the book of Philippians, Paul simply says that all of my righteousness I have considered to be refuse in order that I may win Christ. And the choice is, we either let go of our worth and take hold of His, or we do not have Him at all. And Peter is reflecting that fact that we come to God only through the merits of Jesus Christ. There is no other ground on which we could stand. If we came on any other ground, heaven would be filled with strutting roosters. And God will have no strutting roosters. He will have only those who recognize our salvation is based on His grace and on His grace alone, and this is the only reason we have a standing with God. Now, we'll want to come down, and we'll do it this evening, to the purpose of God in verse 9 and the preceding verses, which is to proclaim the excellencies of Him and to make Him known to men. That will be the third purpose of God in salvation. We'll get that tonight. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word. We're thankful for our position that through Your salvation and Your grace, You have made us kings and priests. And as priests, we have access and we have responsibility to make the sacrifices motivated by grace. May we learn to do it in Christ's name.